So, here we are in Mark chapter 6. We're going to begin that chapter today. And so let's look over at that section of the scriptures. We're going to begin with the first verse and read through the sixth. I don't have a lot of introductory comments to make, so if somebody's got that, would like to bring that to us, I would appreciate it. Mark 6, 1 through 6.
He left there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. Where did this man get these things? He said. What is this wisdom that has been given to him, and how are these miracles performed by his hand? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? So they were offended by him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his household. He was not able to do a miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. He was going around the villages teaching.
Okay, and that last little phrase there, we'll probably just let that wait for next week. But this passage has a number of things in it that might not first jump out at you. They didn't at first jump out at me, at least. And so let's just start out with the beginning of verse 1. And that'll lead us into a discussion of what we talked about in the previous weeks. And Jesus went out from there. So where is the there that he went out from?
He just finished healing or raising
Jairus' daughter.
Yeah.
And where did that most likely occur? Almost certainly. Well, it was in Jairus' home, but where did Jairus live, probably? Where's Jesus' center of his ministry? Capernaum.
Yeah,
so he was at the seashore near Capernaum, and here's Jairus, and, you know, he was a leader of the synagogue. I told you last week, but I may not have made this very clear, that they think they know, very likely, biblical archaeologists, both where the synagogue was in Capernaum and where Jairus probably lived. And they were very close, but that's all in Capernaum. And that I may not have said last week, but when they're doing that archaeology, that's where they're doing it. It's in Capernaum. Same archaeology that leads them to think they know where Peter's home was, which was quite a compound apparently, and so on. So they're doing a lot of archaeology around Capernaum. And none of those things are absolute. I mean, we may find out someday in the future, or who knows if we'll learn any of those kinds of things be revealed to us in heaven, but we may get to heaven and we may find out, you guys, you thought you knew so much. What was wrong with you? You big-headed. But anyway, that's what it seems to be true to us from the information we have. So he left Capernaum. That can be realized to be much more significant than we might think, because this is a turning point in his ministry. Up until this point, he's had a ministry in Judea that Mark really doesn't go into, right? And we get Mark's accounting primarily of what happened in Galilee, and it makes a little bit of sense. Peter apparently had his business in Galilee. Peter was the one telling Mark about everything that happened. That's what it certainly appears as Mark put this gospel together. And so we get this Galilean ministry. This is the last time. As Jesus leaves here, he does not go back to, as far as anything that's recorded, we can't say he never went back, but as far as what's recorded, this would be, as he leaves, he does not return to Capernaum again. And it would be easy reading what happened here and the responses of the people, because when Jesus did his miracles, what kind of responses did he get? People were awed. Now, there were some folks, the Jewish leadership, they were awed, but not in a good way. They were impressed in a way that led them to reject Jesus and begin to plot his death even. But when we look at The bulk of the people, the crowds were amazed. They were gathered around. When he came back from being across the Sea of Galilee, here's this crowd waiting on him. They were crushing him is kind of the word picture that's behind the way they were a crowd when he went over to heal Jairus' daughter and in turn wound up actually raising her from the dead. So you would think, well, here is, you know, this is an area that really benefited from Jesus, and absolutely they did. Many, many were healed. Many, many were awed. The word would we typically would translate amazed or astounded. But let's go over and read Matthew 11, verses 23-24, and really get a little bit of a perspective on this picture of Jesus ending his ministry in Capernaum. Matthew 11, 20-24. Now this follows a bit of teaching about Jesus being rejected in that current generation. And then he begins to be a little more specific beginning in verse 20. So Matthew 11, 20-24.
Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of the great works were done, because they repented not. Woe be to thee, Chorazin. Woe be to thee, Bethsaida, for the great works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon. They had repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it shall be easier for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art lifted up unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the great works which have been done in thee had been done among them of Sodom, they had remained to this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be easier for them of the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee.
Okay. Can you pick out what Jesus is saying from those words? How did Capernaum fare in their response to Jesus?
They didn't.
Not so well. Who does he compare them to? Who does Jesus compare Capernaum to?
Sodom.
And Sodom was an evil city with all manner of evil in it. If we were to go back and read about what was going on in the days of Lot, it would be unpleasant, even in our current culture, to read what they were talking about, what was being suggested. It takes the word suggestive and really goes a long ways with it. And what was even offered to get these men to leave these angels alone was just horrendous. And Jesus says, you folks at Capernaum, you have seen so much. Your response was not a response of belief, of repentance. That if what had happened in Capernaum had happened in Sodom, the Sodomites would have repented and believed. And so as Jesus leaves the ministry of Capernaum, we need to understand that Jesus saw what was really going on in men's hearts, and all of this response, these crowds, didn't get it. A lot of excitement. If we were to talk about soils, very hard soil, or maybe the weedy soil, or maybe the rocky soil, a lot of excitement, but nothing that really takes root and makes a difference for the people as a group. Were there some believers there? Well, Peter was a Capernaumite, so yes. It isn't universal that everybody is leaving Jesus' Capernaum ministry with no benefit and no salvation, ultimately. And who knows, maybe some of these people will be believers after the resurrection, but at the time Jesus gives a speech in Matthew that we just read, it's not a pretty picture for the results for the people of Capernaum. So, he leaves... Yes? Somebody said something?
No.
So he leaves Capernaum, and where does he go? Nazareth, his hometown. It's not mentioned by Nazareth here, but certainly he was known as Jesus from Nazareth. So he leaves this ministry at Capernaum, where people respond positively in a way, but not with depth, not with repentance, not with saving faith, and goes to his hometown of Nazareth. Now, is this the first time Jesus has been in Nazareth? And the answer is no. It's the first time that Mark records, but Luke records a previous time when Jesus, early in his ministry, was in Nazareth. Let's go over and read Luke 4, 20 to 30. Luke 4, 20 to 30. You know, an interesting thing, what were some of Luke's sources for writing the gospel story message account that he wrote? You know?
What was the question?
What were some of Luke's sources for information when he wrote his account that probably was actually prepared for the courts in Rome? Eyewitnesses. And who was a key eyewitness to Jesus being here on earth? Mary. And so I would hesitate to make too big a deal of this, but it's very possible that this early ministry in Nazareth, when Jesus came by, it could be one of Mary's accounts of what happened to Jesus when he came back home. You can imagine being Mary. By this point, Jesus' ministry is not devoted to his family. He's moved, frankly, he's transcended family. But could Mary not be excited about Jesus coming to Nazareth? She'd have to be, wouldn't she? I mean, isn't that how it's going to work? Well, anyway, here's an account of Jesus coming to Nazareth after he's begun his public ministry. Luke 4, 20 to 30. Somebody can read that for us. By the way, I guess I should give you a little more background. He has come to Nazareth, and as was normal for traveling rabbis, which now Jesus is seen as a traveling rabbi, they would give the traveling rabbi an opportunity to read from the scrolls that they had there for Moses and the law and the prophets. And so he read a section that was prophetic with regard to Messiah. And then we see the words that we're going to see here beginning in verse 20. 20 to 30.
And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way.
This is not your typical Jewish worship service, okay? This is a series of unusual events. And the first being, not that Jesus read from the prophet Isaiah, but that he read that and he closed it and he gave it back to the attendant. And then he said to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What did he just do?
He just told him he was the Messiah.
He just proclaimed himself the prophetic, prophetically described, expected Messiah. Now they have an initial response that we don't really know what it means with great detail, but generally it was good. Verse 22. And they were speaking well of him and wondering. That's actually the same word that means amazed or astounded. They were astounded at his gracious words which were falling from his lips. So it was more than just what he read here, but he obviously did some teaching or some comment at the same time. And then they start into this other little diatribe here. Is this not Joseph's son? And we'll see the second time he's there, they go back to that. We'll get to that a little later. But he, so why would they bring up, is he not Joseph's son? Why'd they go there?
He shouldn't have this kind of teaching or this sort of knowledge.
He shouldn't have this knowledge. He shouldn't have this kind of teaching. He's a carpenter. This is a class conscious society. He's a carpenter's son. He's nobody special. I mean, they're starting down this path of, you know, can this be? I mean, it would be like one of us started healing folks. Now, first of all, we would have some other issues with that, probably from what the scriptures have told us. But after a while, you're going to go, I knew this guy. He didn't heal people before, you know. So they had, I mean, there was a little bit of justification for their skepticism. Kid grew up there. They had known him as a child, you know, and so on. And so they're going, I'm having trouble computing this. And that's understandable to a point. But they've got evidence in front of them. But, and he said to them, so he doesn't give them a comfortable place to work this out for themselves. No doubt you're going to say to me, physician, heal yourself. And whatever you did in Capernaum, do here as well. In other words, you're going to become demanding of him to prove himself through miracles or whatever. And he said, true to you, truly, truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. So he just kind of says, yeah, I didn't expect you to fall into place here. You're not going to welcome me. But I say to you in truth, and this is where they start really getting upset. There were a lot of widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came all over the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to one of the widows of Israel, but instead was to set to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, a woman to whom who was a widow. What did he just tell him?
He's greater than Elijah.
Well, he's greater than Elijah, but that's really not the point he made here.
He helped the Gentiles rather than the Jews.
Back in the days of Elijah, when you guys think everything was wonderful, who was, by the way, was king then? In this episode when he describes when the water didn't come from the sky, you remember?
Yeah.
Yeah, he had a famous lady in his life, didn't he? Jezebel. And she was probably worse than he was. We'll save any political comments for some other venue. But here's Ahab. Was Ahab a king pleasing in God's eyes? No. Matter of fact, he was very much opposed to God himself. And much of the land apparently was following Ahab out of either fear or whatever. That's where they were and who they were. And so Elijah is called up to confront King Ahab. And we all know the story. Part of it is God shuts off the rain for 3 years. You think we had a drought? We haven't seen anything compared to what these folks had. No rain 3 years. Okay? So here they are in as severe drought as you could possibly even imagine, and maybe even beyond our imagination. And God says, all right, Elijah, while this drought's going on and while we're doing this thing with King Ahab, you need a place to live. And you're going to go live with a widow. But God did not find a widow in Israel to send Elijah to. He sent him to Sidon, right? Yeah, Sidon, a Gentile widow with a son. And God blessed her with his presence because as long as Elijah was there, every time she cooked out of the meal and oil that she had, there kept being enough meal and oil. Remember that? And then the son dies. And Elijah raises the son from the dead. All of these blessings are not going to the Israelite people. What's Jesus' point in saying that?
You've seen this before.
Yeah, rejection of Israel is nothing new. Yep. God's rejected you many times in the past. And of course, they aren't real thrilled to hear that kind of analogy made that would apply to them. God's going to bypass you again. He's had to do it before. And by the way, for cause. And so here we go again. It's going to happen again. Yes, sir?
I just said it's almost as if the Jews had never really read Isaiah and Jeremiah.
Well, and, you know, we can see that a lot, but it's real easy for us to look at them and go, boy, you guys were dense. The only reason we're not as dense is if the Holy Spirit's kind enough to open our eyes. We ought to recognize that and not think we're something, but recognize God is something when we see something in the Scriptures and the truth. And of course, then in verse 27, and there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha, the one who followed Elijah. Lots of lepers in Israel. They weren't cleansed. They weren't cured of their leprosy. But this foreign ruler Naaman was. Once again, God's blessing didn't fall on Israel. God chose to bless outside of Israel. Almost starts, I mean, you could make a case out of this that Jesus is revealing that not only did he come to his own and his own wouldn't receive him, but afterwards he turned to the Gentiles. I mean, we're starting to see this laid out here in a minor way. So, the people in the synagogue then were very repentant and say, oh no, what do we got to do to curry God's favor, right? No. They got up. They drove him out of the city. Now, can you imagine? This happened in the synagogue. This is their time of worshiping God. Now, they would not agree with this statement, but here is God in flesh with them in their worship service. And what do? They drive the Son of God, Christ, God in flesh, out of their synagogue. And not only that, they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. So this was one of the early attempts to take Jesus' life from him. Happened at home. So here in Mark chapter 6, going back over there, Jesus returns to the Nazareth city.
How much time has it been between these two events?
Well, he was already ministering in Galilee when it started. So somewhere between probably 9 months and a year, it would be a wild guess, an educated guess. So I would say it's probably been a year later. But he'd been in Capernaum long enough. Notice in the first visit, Capernaum is mentioned by name in his miracles in Capernaum. So in terms of the book of Mark, we've probably covered about In terms of where we're at in the book of Mark, he's been ministering in Galilee probably a year plus or minus. So he was probably at Nazareth early in that Galilean ministry, and now he's come back. Now this time it's a little different in terms of his going to Nazareth, because we see there he came into his hometown and his disciples followed him. He's not alone this time. Can you imagine if the disciples had been with him the first time? Would have been an interesting read, because I'm sure Jesus would have taken them all out through the crowd, but that would have been, clearly they were not with him on that first visit, but now they are. And when Sabbath came, so this is their normal day to go to the synagogue and do the preaching and teaching, right? And when Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. So he's back in the synagogue. Had to be, I mean, Jesus, is he surprised by the events of life? No, but a little bit of deja vu for somebody here.
Was there turnover in the leadership? Did they forget the first time around? Or did they think, hey, let's get him back in and we'll get him this time?
It may have been even, here is a thing that in preparing for this that I did read, don't know how, I mean, you read everything, okay? But in the practice of the time, if you were a traveling rabbi, it was almost a rite. That's how we might talk about it today. But they pretty much let about any rabbi speak in the synagogue. Now, sometimes they didn't trust him very much. And if they didn't trust him very much, the rabbi would tell one of the local leaders, he would whisper in his ear what he wanted to say, and then the local leader would repeat it. And then if he got to where they go, no, you know, we're not saying that, they could actually stop it by not repeating it. A little bit like we might today, you know, on the TV show, they got their finger on the little buzzer on a live program to bleep out what somebody says. Mm-hmm. It's kind of the same thing with a little less technology involved. Well, is that accurate? I don't know, but I think it is said that, you know, they pretty much let anybody speak in the synagogue if they were a traveling rabbi. And certainly Jesus is a traveling rabbi, right?
He's a celebrity, too.
He's a celebrity. So there's nothing said about why this was allowed to happen or even why Jesus chose to do it, but it happened. So that's about all we've got. But as he does it in verse 2 there, he began to teach, and the many listeners, so he is attracting the crowd, or maybe it's the normal crowd, we don't know, but it's not two or three, it's many, whatever that means, were astonished. They were amazed, saying, and they asked the right question, where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? So they do well with the question. That's actually the right question to ask. And so many times people in today's world ask the right questions, but they also limit the answers they're willing to hear. And we see in this passage the limitation on the answers. As John MacArthur goes through his message on this passage, he starts talking about the limitations and the actions that unbelief bring. They ask the right question. And the interesting thing is, they didn't say, are his teachings real? Is his wisdom really wise? Are his miracles really miracles? They accept that. That is really, frankly, very amazing. But we begin to see here what unbelief does for the people who are seeing the things, actually believing these things, asking the right questions, and how they respond. John MacArthur would say this next verse that comes up, he says, unbelief obscures the obvious. Here's what they say in verse 3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? So let's look at that for just a minute. By the way, does it remind you of what happened on his first visit? Can't you almost see Jesus going, yeah, I knew we were going down this same path again. But at any rate, here they are, and they say these things. What does any of that have to do with what's in front of them? It's irrelevant. They are and so what's the, if you want to back up and think about what John MacArthur is talking about here, what's the obvious thing that is going on here? In terms of looking at Jesus and what they just said, he's got wisdom, miracles, what's obvious?
They're trying to find a way to dismiss him.
Well, they are trying to find a way to dismiss him, but what Jesus has made obvious, can you do this apart from the very power of God? Is this man truth? Is he representing God here? I mean, that's just honestly, unless you're going to say they're not real miracles, it's not real wisdom, it's not real authoritative teaching, unless you're going to say these things aren't real, then you're going to have to say, here's the power of God right in front of us. And as the power of God, some of them probably remember the last time he was here, through that power of God, he said, I'm the Messiah. I mean, in a very real way, it's obvious the Messiah is right in front of them. And so what do they talk about? Well, we know his brothers, we know his sisters, they're named in the brothers. We know his mother was Mary, and we've got to talk about that a little bit. And so he's the son of Mary. That's a title, by the way. And so they're saying, we are taking our knowledge And we're going to put it in front of what we see that's obvious, obscure the obvious. I mean, they're not thinking this through, but that's what they're doing. Obscure the obvious and reject the obvious. They are doing what so many people do today when they are confronted with the truth of God and they say, well, I can't believe that. Or my image of God says that he would be like this, not like what we read here. Or, I mean, go down the list. Man sets himself up as the authority. And here's what they're saying. They're bringing up what they're obscuring the obvious, Jesus, his deity, his messiahship. But they're also laying on top of that, here's what we know, and that trumps whatever we've seen. Or whatever we've heard, or whatever you want to say. And what trumps it is, we know his origins. Now, in reality, what they say about his origins is false, and we've got to look at that a little bit. Was Jesus truly the brothers of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon?
No.
Yes.
Yes, he was half-brothers.
Half-brothers. Okay. Was he the daughter of Mary? Yes.
Not the daughter
son
of Mary.
Daughter. I'm sorry, son of Mary. Got a little confused there for a moment. Yeah, senility's fun. You say things and people like it. Okay. He was the son of Mary, but when they say the son of Mary, last time when he was there, what did they say?
He was the son of Joseph.
Son of Joseph. There's a lot more in that phrase, potentially, probably, than what we might realize. When you talk about somebody in this era, this is a patriarchal society, right? And so, I don't know Thad's dad's name, but if we were going to talk about Thad, we would say he's the son of... And that's the way you talk about it. But in this case, when they say he's the daughter of Mary, son of Mary, I got daughter in my head, don't know where that came from. When he says he's the son of Mary, this would be potentially a euphemism for he was born out of sin, out of wedlock. Mm-hmm. He is an illegitimate child.
Yeah.
So they maybe, likely are, almost certainly are bringing in when you said this in this society, this was a disrespectful thing to say. This was an insult publicly of Jesus. And they're saying, this is what we know about him. He was born in sin. Here's his brothers and sisters, and he's nobody. He's a carpenter. And so why are we listening to a carpenter? Why would we? It's not plausible that a carpenter born in sin, and we know his family could be the Messiah, could be a very representative of God himself here with the very power of God. By the way, just for the fun of it, we don't know this to be true, but in the first century, matter of fact, it was, I don't know if the right word is published, but we can find it recorded later that what was written in AD 155 says that Joseph and Jesus built yokes and plows. So he built farm implements out of wood, potentially. Don't know that's right. Carpenter really just means builder of things. As a matter of fact, I didn't know this, but the word is, now technon is child. I didn't write it down, but it's got tech in it. And that's where we get technical from that Greek word. Physicians sometimes, because of their technical nature, were also called carpenters. That's interesting. They had other names for them as well. So, now here's Jesus, and they're just going, we know too much about you to ever believe that you're anything more than what we thought you were when you were growing up. And by the way, you were born in sin. I mean, there's a lot implied there. This illegitimate child's not going to be grown up to be the Messiah. God's not going to work that way. Well, we know the full story from what we read in Luke and other places. By the way, I want to back up just a little bit. I skipped something in terms of the listeners being astonished. It said many were astonished. That word there is interesting. Thaumazo is the normal word for astonished or whatever in the scriptures. Used about 30 different times. This and is this word here is not used very often. It's ekpleso. And pleso means to strike or to blast. When you put ek in front of it, it's a superlative, so they were super blasted by what he said, if you wanted to say that way. They were super struck. So when it's described their reaction, and now you look at what they're saying about Jesus to go, we got to throw out that he's possibly a representative of God, possibly the Messiah. They were super struck with what he said. I mean, it wasn't that they just went, oh, wow. I mean, they were blown away. They were greatly impacted, and here they are rejecting Jesus with these things they knew. So unbelief elevates the irrelevant. It brings about slanderous implications here and actually assaults the messenger. That sounds like human nature, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. I don't like what you said, so you therefore must be a jerk and whatever kinds of ideas behind it you want to. We'll take away your right to speak if I don't like the truth words you just told me. And that certainly goes on in our world today. Yes. Let's go over to John chapter 8, read verses 43 to 47. John 8, 43 through 47. We also get some more insight into unbelief.
Why do you not understand my talk? Because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father what you will do. He hath been a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, then speaketh he his own, for he is a liar, and the father thereof. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you can rebuke me of sin? And if I say truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not.
So why can't they hear his words?
They're not of God.
They're not of God. They won't believe. They're not of God. They can't believe. And so here's Jesus talking about their unbelief because of who they are and their unwillingness to even hear it. I want to check one more thing, then we'll go on. Stick your finger there in John 8. And let's go over to John 10. Just turn a few pages over. And let's read 31 through 39.
Again, the Jews picked up rocks to stone him. Jesus replied, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these works are you stoning me? We aren't stoning you for a good work, the Jews answered, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Answered them, isn't it written in your law, I said you were gods? He called those whom the word of God came to gods, and the scripture cannot be broken. You say you are blaspheming to the one that the Father set apart and sent into the world, because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing my Father's works, don't believe me. But if I am doing them and you don't believe me, believe the works. This way you will know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father.
Once again, they didn't argue with the works. They were just simply not willing to believe. And they set themselves against Jesus because of that unbelief. And so we go through all these things with the carpenter's son and their unbelief, very similar to what we see in John 8 and John 10. And this isn't the only time that Jesus is insulted the way he was. Go back to John 8 for a minute. Look up at verse 41. See what the Jews were grumbling about there. 8:41, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. That's chapter 6. Let me get to chapter 8, because that's the other one I could have used, but I decided not to. 8:41, let me get back over there. Sorry, wrong spot. 8:41, You are doing the deeds of your father, they said to him, before that passage you read earlier. We were not born of fornication. We have one Father God. What did they just say? You're born out of sin. Your illegitimate birth. So in other words, that stigma stuck with Jesus through his life. Your illegitimate birth negates any possibility you could have anything to say to us. Well, let's go back over to Mark 6. This is just a theme through Jesus' ministry. The next statement here is pretty interesting as well. In verse 3, let me get my eyes focused on it. It says, and they took offense at him. That is a strong statement. The word there, took offense, is scandalizo. Can you hear what's in that?
Scandal.
They were scandalized by Jesus. It was a scandal. They were bringing it to the front. They were making him a scandal. And they considered them part of this a scandal. This is scandalous. They took offense at Jesus. And then he said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his own relatives, and in his own household. Now this is an Old Testament quote. We're not going to take the time to go back into that. But he recognizes that this is right out of the prophecy that you're not going to have any honor there. Because people know you, they're not willing to accept and see what God is doing in your life. It's almost like people who don't have these miracles happen to them can't believe that these miracles could be happening in somebody else's life. If I'm not Messiah, then how could you be? You and I are cut out of the same cloth, that kind of a thing, which they weren't, because Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit, but they were not recognizing and seeing that. By the way, for fun on this word scandalizo, go over to 1 Corinthians 1:23. And I'm not quibbling with the way that 1 Corinthians 1:23 is translated. It's very legitimate what they wrote here. But interesting, the use of the word. 1 Corinthians 1:23. Somebody read that.
But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles.
Okay. That stumbling block there is the word scandalizo. Jesus is a scandal to the Jews, a stumbling block. It's okay. I mean, that is a legitimate translation of the word, but it's just interesting to me. It's the very same word that you see over here in this encounter with Jesus in his hometown. And so we ought to talk about verse 5. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Oh my, now this is interesting. So what do we think is the issue? Why is Jesus not doing miracles here?
Nobody believes.
One would want to say it's because of the faith of the people. However,
it wasn't probably that he couldn't, but that their unbelief, he chose not to.
I would say that's probably the right way to look at it. If Jesus could, God could, and we've been given the example of Sodom, haven't we? And what we read about the woe to the cities. Did God need some believer to have faith so that would happen? No. As a matter of fact, the one believer that was involved in knowing about this devastation coming to Sodom was Abram. Was Abram in favor of God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah? No. So it wasn't that God needed somebody to have enough faith so that he would be able to do the work he wanted to do. That isn't the problem, is it? As we look at the scriptures, that is just an inconceivable conclusion that because the people had no faith, Jesus could do no miracles here. As a matter of fact, and I think it's very intentional in the scriptures, did Jesus do some miracles here? Yeah, he did. He laid hands on a few sick people and healed them, demonstrating that even in the midst of all this unbelief, he could do this healing at his own will, his own willingness. And so he did do some of that, but What's the purpose of Jesus' miracles? He's made it clear multiple times. What's the purpose?
To prove that he is.
So that you'll know I'm Messiah. So you'll know that I am here from God. That the things I'm saying are true. What's easier, to say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, take up your bed and walk? But so that you can know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your bed and walk. And the guy picks up his bed and walk. The idea here is the miracles prove his authority to be Messiah and to do the things he's doing and even have power over the effects of sin itself. And so here are these people, and they are absolutely determined to not believe. They are scandalized by his bringing this up. So what's the purpose in his doing miracles here?
They're not going to believe him, so why do it?
It's already been determined. Everybody said in their mind, were there a few believers there? Yes, Mary was here. So there would be some exceptions. But in the main, in the group for Nazareth, it's a lost cause. You're going to say something?
I just did a story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man says, well, if you send me back and I can tell all these people all these things. He says, no, they won't.
Even if someone rises from the dead, they will not believe.
So is the implication correct to say that in other places where Christ did do miracles, that a majority believed?
Well, I think the issue here is, no, I don't think that's fair because we just talked about Capernaum.
Right.
And Capernaum is one of the cursed cities. But what God is doing in Capernaum is he's laying out and showing it to them. He's giving them the evidence. These people already have the evidence, and they've already determined in their minds what the criteria is they're going to use for judgment. We know his family. As long as he's from that family, we're done. To the point they tried to kill him the first time, and this time they're scandalized. So, for whatever reason, Jesus had his purpose, and let it be that we're just not going to fool with the miracles here. And he even says, you're going to ask for it. You're going to say, physician, heal thyself. You're going to say, do the works. That's what it says over in Luke 4. Do the works you did in Capernaum. He goes, no, you're not going to get the works I did in Capernaum. Yes.
Did you happen to look at the interpretation or the words of that could not? Is that translated correctly?
It's pretty, I don't have it down here, but it's pretty good. Could not, though, would also mean would not. I mean, would be okay. A limitation, and it might be self-imposed. So, you know, here's Jesus. We're not given insight in the scriptures. All we can do is guess at it. We can certainly say he did a few miracles, so he could do some. And it, I think, would be out of the scope of who Jesus is to say he was dependent upon the faith of the people to do the miracles. I mean, he did the miracles despite the faith of the people. When the demoniac came out of the hills in Gadarene, did that guy have faith? Did he go, Jesus, heal me? No, this guy came and said, whatever you do, we don't want to leave this guy. I mean, that's the demons talking. And everything that was voiced was, leave us alone, Jesus. It's not time, Jesus. We shouldn't be here having this discussion, Jesus. Why are you have? What do you have to do with us, Jesus? And Jesus said, you're coming out. He didn't need their permission. He didn't need the faith of anybody. He just did it. When we're crossing in the boat in the storm, did the disciples come to him and say, Jesus, we know you can save us. Please save us. No, they come. Do you not care we're perishing? They didn't come in faith. They came in fear. And Jesus looked at them and said, oh, you have little faith. It wasn't because they had great faith. Jesus proclaimed, you don't have any faith. Peace, be still. And so when he comes to the city of Nazareth, clearly, we know from other places, Jesus said, I do what I see my Father doing. And clearly, he did not see his Father doing miracles here, so he could not, or did not, or whatever you want to say. It wasn't part of the plan for the Jesus' public ministry, so he didn't do them. Now, what's interesting, and I think is pertinent to what we're going to study next time, is the disciples got to see all of this. Because he's going to send them out to do this kind of ministry themselves. And so they get a chance to see how it works sometimes. You know, the disciples, if he hadn't shown them this, everything they've seen is crowds, popularity, crushing, wonderful miracles, people are amazed. And Jesus, before he sends them down that path, goes, let's go back home. Let me show you what it's really like often. And so they got a chance to see this. Verse 6. And he, Jesus, I don't know what your translations say. We'll find out in a minute. Here's what mine says. And he wondered at their unbelief. Anybody have other translations than wandered there?
Marvel.
Because of their unbelief. Well, you all know I'm a fan of New American Standard, but they missed it on this one. Because this makes it sound like he couldn't quite grasp it. And the word is exactly the same word that everywhere else you see where it's translated, we're astonished, we're amazed. Marveled would be fine. And Jesus just looked at their unbelief and went, wow. They really don't believe. It's amazing how much they don't believe. How firm they are in it, how determined they are in it, what they'll talk about when they see the miracles, and just how far they will go.
And just personally, if you, like, you will sit there and watch the news and I'll think, man, it is just amazing how dumb people are. It's not that you're surprised, but it's just, and I think, you know,
yeah.
It's not because he's surprised, it's just that, wow, that's amazing.
Well, and so many times, it is, I'm not trying to say something about our generation in particular, about any political situation in particular, it's just the way mankind is.
Yep.
As John MacArthur said, you know, we obscure the truth. We attack the speaker when we don't like what they say. Another one I didn't mention to you was unbelief spurns the supernatural. And I think that's such a good word, spurns. It just, I don't want it. Get away from me. I'm not going to have it. And that's what you see happening here with the people of Nazareth. And that's what many people do today. They will spurn the supernatural. They and I don't think this is being unfair. People today will look at the theory of evolution and say it's more believable that you start with single-cell animals and they clump up and form organs. Oh, and by the way, all of this somehow keeps changing in their DNA and growing. And everything we know about DNA is you lose DNA, not gain it. You don't gain information in the DNA. You lose information. Oh, and now you've got waterborne creatures that have organs and do all these things, and then they flop out on dry ground and start breathing air somehow, and somehow that gets in their genes, and then they've got lungs, and oh, and by the way, if you study reproduction, reproduction in the water is much different than out of the water, and not only do they get the genes to live out of the water, but they get the genes so their reproduction will happen out of the water, and then they, then you know, monkeys and apes and men and all that.
It all started by chance.
And, yeah, and by the way, there can't be any intelligent design involved. Well, some of them will agree to that, but they won't look at it and say, as David said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. How can you look at your own body, and we're all flawed in various many ways, but even with the flaws, how can you not look at your own body and go, wow, what a design? Self-correcting, self-healing. Your brain works faster than any computer, holds more data than any computer at this point yet. We might be able to say, well, when you put the computers all together and look at the internet, there's really more, okay, fine, whatever you want to say. But when you get it all said and done, it's amazing how your body works. And you're going to say that all happened by some monolithic accident.
Over and over and over.
Over and over and over again. I mean, it's just, it's beyond description, but because of where people start with their understanding, that requires no faith to believe in evolution, and you're crazy if you believe in creation. And it, you just can't get there from here if you just stop and be logical about it. So, yeah, I know, there are fossils, and there's a lot of things out there, but you start with one explanation and won't consider another, then you're going to say, well, that's a proof, when it simply cannot be. So here they are. Jesus is astounded at their unbelief. By the way, there are only two episodes, not two times in the New Testament, because The episodes can be talked about multiple times. Where the scriptures say Jesus was astounded, we ought to look at the other one. Mm-hmm. We're out of time, so we're not going to read the whole passage. Turn over to Matthew 8. Here is the only other time the scriptures say Jesus was astounded. And if you, I will take the time to read 5 through 11, and I just won't make many comments. Matthew 8, 5 through 11.
And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such a great faith with anyone in Israel."
Stop with 10. I said one too many. And there in verse 10, this is the only other account where Jesus was said to be astounded by the descriptions in the New Testament. And that was the faith of the centurion. So their unbelief must have been pretty wild, because he confronted a lot of unbelief.
Yeah.
Unbelief is powerful. Just as powerful as belief. Belief can find you in eternity with Jesus Christ. Unbelief can affect you for eternity and find you separated from God and Christ and in hell itself. I'm not going to take the time because we're out of time, but if you go over and start with John 3:16 and read through those verses on your own, and you can eventually want to get down through verse 36, you will see the power of unbelief in those verses. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we believe, help us in our unbelief. Words said by a man asking for favor from Jesus when he was walking around. And Lord, we say them for ourselves today. We know that belief is important. We know that we can be determined, that many are determined to not believe. Jesus in his ministry in John said, "You believe because you are not willing to believe." Lord, let us be willing to believe, anxious to believe, striving to have good belief. And Lord, we pray that as we interact with the people around us, we will be gentle and kind and considerate, and at the same time, always very truthful about who Jesus is, the truth of the scriptures, and the saving power of his blood applied at the cross. Lord, let us be the conduit for many to believe around us and to let go of their unbelief. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.